The ancient Greeks were the first to establish theater as we know it today. It was actually quite some time, probably 5th century BC before Christ, that they began to write plays and to have stage plays. And it was fairly limited cast. They would have a couple of actors, and you've probably heard the story of the mask that they would wear, the hypocrites. One of the features of those plays was they would get the actors in the story would get into some sort of a jam. They would get into a predicament that they didn't know how to get out of, and there was just no way out of it. There's no way that the people in the story, these fictional characters, could get out of their predicament. And so then they would import into the story one of the gods. And they would bring in the actor on a crane and lower them down into the set. And so it became known in the Latin as Deus ex machina, God from the machine. And so then when the story would start getting tense and there was no way out and there was danger, then you import one of the gods into the story. And then the god would just take care of everything and fix the story. We actually have that, the Romans borrowed that, and then we have that in modern cinema all the time. We don't even notice it anymore. Think of how many times you've seen one of those cliffhangers where the actor that maybe the hero of the story, he's fallen off a building and he's hanging by two fingers 1,000 feet over a great chasm or something like that, and just these improbable situations. And then just as his fingers slip and he begins to fall, then someone reaches out and grabs him and with superhuman strength lifts them back to safety. And just at the right time, then there's suddenly someone there, just someone to fix the problem. We do it all the time in our stories. There can be a tendency, I think, to imagine that the true God is something like that. We live in our own world. We have our own history. It plays out as it wills. And then when you look at biblical history, the history of redemption, or our own circumstance, God sort of intervenes like a deus ex machina, a God in the machine, where he's just sort of imported in to fix what we've broken. And just when things are about to fall to chaos, he finally just arrives on the scene to grab them out of the lion's mouth or to save them from utter destruction. But it's actually the reverse. Scripture teaches us the reverse of that. We live in God's world. We live in his world, in the history that he has determined. He is working out history according to his will. He is the sovereign God, the one who is doing all of his holy will as he desires. And without him, unless he was doing this, unless he was orchestrating history, there would be no hope for men and women like us. This is one episode in church history here as we look at this passage, as we come down to the home stretch of 1 Samuel. This is the end of Saul's kingship, as we looked at last week, the eve of the battle, in which we have come to understand through the ghost that Saul and the princes of Israel would lose their lives. One of those princes, David's close friend Jonathan, Saul's son. As we have been given to know the battlefield, we have seen David on the wrong side of the battlefield. He is with the Philistines. Saul is a mess. He has gone to inquire of demons through a necromancer to ask advice from a ghost. This is bad. With man, there is no hope. But God will accomplish his salvation. He will accomplish his will, even through the actions here, even through the actions of pagan kings, the professed enemies of God, the God of Israel, professed enemies of God's people, are actually here going to be the instruments of God in saving God's anointed king. All right, let's look at this. We'll go back a little bit in review as I'm telling this part of the story. So we've seen David in previous chapters. He's fled to the Philistines. He's gone over there. He was scared. We'd heard his beautiful profession of desire to go back to God's people. He risked his life in order to establish his innocence back in chapter 26. Remember, with the spear and the water jug, he had gone there, risked his life, gone in the middle of the army so that he could establish his innocence before Israel. He was not guilty of treason. He was not guilty of threatening the king. His only desire was to go back and be in the presence of God, to worship, to be with God's people, to be part of the covenant community. And then in chapter 27, and he flees to Gath. Flees to Gath of all places, Goliath's hometown. And he finds safety there with the pagans, with the Dagon worshippers. Those who earlier in this book had taken the Ark of the Covenant and profaned it by putting it in the temple of their God and praising their God that he had delivered Yahweh into their hand. That's where David went. David had tried that once before, tried to flee to Gath, and he'd been turned away and almost lost his life and had to go and drool on himself and act like a crazy person in order to annoy the king, this very same king, into letting him go. At the beginning of chapter 28, the Philistines gather for war. They are seeking once again to destroy Israel. We've seen them back in chapter 17 with Goliath. Saul was so afraid at that point, he was frozen with fear. Israel would not do anything. They had their champion. And then David rises up, the shepherd of Israel. He sweeps in. God brings him there at just the right time so that they can be saved. And David takes out Goliath, and there's a great victory. This time there's no David. Not only is there no David, Saul has the death sentence on him. His sons have the death sentence on them. All the leaders of Israel are either AWOL or have been declared worthy of execution by God himself. This battle, as we see it here, puts Israel on the brink of extinction because both of God's chosen kings are not where they need to be. Saul has sinned and sinned and sinned. He's lived in rebellion, and now God has cursed him. God will not talk to him. He will not answer him. David has lied and lied and lied until he backs himself into a corner where the king of Gath says, literally, "You shall be the keeper of my head." This is David who cut off Goliath's head. He's the one who cuts people's heads off, the people from Gath, the champion of Gath. He cut his head off. And now the king of Gath says, "David, I trust you so much, you're going to be the keeper of my head." That's how much David has lied. He has convinced them that he's on their side. Utter trust from the king of Gath. David has stopped inquiring of God as far as we can tell. There's no mention of God, only of inquiring of himself. This is a difficult place for the people of God. You feel something of the dread of being an Israelite at this time? There's no hope. David's fighting in Goliath's place. He's going as the champion of the king of Gath. Saul is off doing whatever. The witch killer is inquiring of witches. You see, for the people of God, we're not in ourselves strong. We can have the highest ideals and have the highest hopes for ourselves that we're strong. We can have strong convictions. These are David's convictions in chapter 26. We're heartfelt. We can see that. You can read that in the Psalms. The heartfelt prayers of David. And yet, look how far he's fallen. He has painted himself back into a corner. And he doesn't see any way out. It's actually interesting if you read the passages here carefully. The chronology is out of order. It's switching back and forth between these pictures. And so when David goes and he's conscripted there into the army at the beginning of 28, then chronologically you would have the first couple verses of 28, then you would skip over to 29, and then to chapter 30, and then you would go back to 28 and finish the book. Because this thing with Saul is out of place. When Saul inquired of the ghost, it was the night before he died. And chapter 31 is the day that he dies, is the next day. Where with David, you see him in the Philistine camp, and he's there, he goes into battle with them, they draw up in battle lines, and they're in one place. And we can look at the geography as well. If you have a map and you compare it with the names of the places where they're at, you could see the chronology is deliberately out of order. And so the author here is setting up tension. He leaves you with David in the jaws of the lion. He just has it being clamped down. David's about to die. He's got himself in this bind because if he will go with them to kill Israelites, then he shoots down any chance of being king. He's an enemy of Israel. He's defied everything that he said up to this point. All of his ideals and all of his convictions that he cannot kill the Lord's anointed, he's about to go and break those. Or his other option is to finally say, no, I take it back, I'm not going to fight with you all. And then he and his little band are in the middle of a well-armed Philistine army that are there for the express purpose of killing Israelites. So what the author has done here is just masterfully brought you to cliffhanger after cliffhanger. So you're at the edge of your seat saying, what is going to happen? Just imagine if you're hearing this story for the first time. You're there by a campfire in Israel and you're being told this story or being read this story in synagogue. You're listening to it. And this is redemption history. And you're listening to the story, and David, yes, David, we love David. And then, why is he with the Philistines? Why is he with fighting for the Gentiles? How can any good be brought out of all this? How can anything good be brought out of all this? So you've been brought to the place where there is no hope. There's no hope from Saul. He's abandoned. He spent the last couple years desperately trying to kill the man that he knows God chose to replace him. He's been looking for help from demons. He's under the death penalty. David, there's no hope from him. Pledged to the Philistines, fighting for Philistia, the head preserver of the king of Gath. His loyalty is compromised. So then where does help come from? Here you see God using pagan kings to save David, to save Israel, and actually to save you. Look at what happens here. Commanders of the Philistines, so they're going in through, just imagine the scene, they're preparing to just, this is going to be the big one, they're going to destroy Israel. So each, the Philistia was, it had little city-states. And so each city-state had its own king. So there are many kings of Philistia. And so this is one of them here in Gath. And they have other ones. You remember that from when they took the Ark of the Covenant. And so now you've got them, the big kings, the big chieftains, are reviewing the army. Okay, you've got good stuff. You've got good stuff. You need to work on this. And then the king of Gath comes through. And then straggling along at the very end is David and a band of 600 soldiers. And you could just imagine them looking at this. Really, Achish? You idiot. This is David. Look at what they say. They send this man back. They're angry. They're livid. Send him back. Wherever you got him from, send him back. Don't you know? This is the one that song is about. That old folk song that everybody sings. That catchy tune that says Saul has killed his thousands and David his 10,000s. And they're talking about Philistines that he killed. They brought up the song. This has been something of a theme in this, the song of about David. We saw that earlier. This song was written after David killed Goliath. The maidens of Israel sang this as sort of a praise to God for the hero that had been raised up in their time of need. Yes, the king was saving them, but David especially. David had rescued them from the Philistines. This was the song that instilled in Saul such an angry and violent hatred of David. He heard that song and he was jealous. You see that in chapter 18, verse 7. In chapter 21, it's actually quoted to Achish when David came to him the first time. He said, Achish, don't you know this is David, the one about that they sing the song about? That was what threatened David's life. And now they bring it up again. God is using this to remind David of who he is. Who is David? He's the Lord's anointed one. He's the anointed king. On the mouths of the young women, in the mind of Saul, in the mouths of the Philistines, and now in the Philistine kings. God had allowed David to really just kind of wallow in his own sin for a while. You ever notice that? God allowed him to wallow. He does that with us as well sometimes. Sometimes we fall away, we get into some sin, and we don't really see a way out, and we start digging our hole deeper and deeper. That's actually, there's a section of the Westminster Confession that deals with this directly. I would turn your attention to it because it's a helpful explanation. If you look at chapter 5, and I'll get a page number for you here in just a second. Page 851, if you look in the back of your hymnal. It's page 851, chapter 5, and paragraph 5. This whole chapter is excellent, and we could just read the whole chapter, and it would help explain what we're looking at. But look at what this says. Chapter 5, paragraph 5. The most wise, righteous, and gracious God doth oftentimes leave for a season his own children to manifold temptations, the corruption of their own hearts, to chastise them for their former sins, or to discover unto them the hidden strength of corruption and deceitfulness in their own hearts, that they may be humbled, and to raise them to a more close and constant dependence for their support upon himself, and to make them more watchful against all future occasions of sin and for sundry other just and holy ends. There are times when God does this with you and I. We're his children. And and yet we sin, yet we stray. We err and stray from the fold like lost sheep. And he does this to his children as a means of discipline. For David, he's got himself into a bind that he can't get out of. He doesn't see any way forward. And now God delivers him through the very people that are a danger to him. They bring this song to him. They remind him. And then Achish finally agrees, grudgingly. And he calls David. And it's interesting here, then God is mentioned once again, the proper name of God. Achish says to David, this is chapter 29, verse 6, as the Lord lives, as Yahweh, your God, as your God, the Israelite God lives, you've been honest. What a stinging rebuke to David's lies. He brings up David's God, which means he knows that David doesn't serve Dagon. David serves Yahweh. And he says, you have been honest, and to me it seems right that you should go. He said, you've been such a good servant of Yahweh, I trust you completely, when David has been everything but trustworthy with Achish. And then he tells him that it's not David's fault, he's just going along with what the Philistine chieftains have said. Go back now, go peaceably, verse 7, that you may not displease the lords of the Philistines. And then David does this it's a tactical lie. It's a tactical move here. David says, what have I done? What have you found in your servant? And from the day that you entered your service until now, that I may not go out and fight against the enemies of my lord the king. And notice he uses the terms there that he uses for Saul other places, my lord the king. But he does this one last tactical move in order to solidify, in case he needs to have safety with Achish in the future, because David doesn't know what we know, that Saul is going to die in this battle. We're privy to that information. And so David's kind of trying to keep things as they were. He hasn't been brought back to himself yet. We'll see more of that in the next chapter. But God brings him there, he makes this, and then he makes this statement, and then Achish goes on and discusses about David and his trustworthiness, and then he sends him on his way. So David is saved from being anywhere close to the battle. You see, God is using these kings. These kings send David back to where he's far away from the battle, where he'll be safe. So he's far away from Saul. He sends him back, reminding him of who he is. He belongs to Yahweh. He's Yahweh's servant. He's an Israelite. He's not a Philistine. He has loyalties. He's broken God's laws. He also sends him back just in time. Through these kings, he's sent back just in time to rescue his wives, his children, and all the wives and children of his men who are right now being captured by Amalekites. And it's in the next chapter that you're going to see this turn in David's life where he is back on track, back acting as a savior of Israel. But it is not David's doing that he's brought back to that place. It is God's. All of salvation history is worked out by God. You should see the hopelessness here. David's failed. Saul's failed. Why did God bring these men? Because of the failures of everyone else that went before the covenant community. You read through the book of Judges. It's not a good history. Failure after failure after failure after failure. And yet it keeps going. Yet there remains a covenant community. Yet there is still Israel after 300 years, 350 years or so since they entered the promised land. Humanly speaking, they really have no right to exist. All of the enemies surrounding them and constantly taking them captive and trying to do away with them. Here they are at this pinch point with the Philistines. But all of salvation history is of the Lord. I love the description and the doxology, the beginning of Revelation. In Revelation 1, Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn of the dead, the ruler of the kings of the earth. To him who loves us and has freed us from our sins by his blood and made us a kingdom, priests to his God and Father, to him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Behold, he is coming with the clouds, and every eye will see him, even those who pierced him. All the tribes of the earth will wail on his account. Even so, amen. Listen what he says, I am the Alpha and the Omega, who is and who was and who is to come, the Almighty. Fear not, I am the first and the last, the living one. I died, and behold, I am alive forevermore, and I have the keys of death and hell. He's the one that has the power. He's the one that holds history. He's the first and the last. And you see, this isn't the story of what a strong and wonderful man David is. It's what a strong and wonderful and gracious Savior God is. There's no way that salvation history could have come to pass unless it had been orchestrated, ordained, and brought about by the providence of God. We didn't just luck out on this one. That should be something that applies to all of our lives. Right now, we're in the middle of an election cycle. We keep hearing from everywhere the most important election of our lives. And of course, they say that every election. If one candidate wins, then we'll have this. And if the other candidate wins, then we'll have that. Utopia for one and utter disaster for the other. And it just, we're told again and again and tried to, and people use the panic, use the fear of what will happen for their own ends, to push their own agendas. There's a tendency for us, even as Christians who profess to believe in the sovereignty of God, to forget the God that we serve. Start thinking of him again as a deus ex machina. Just hopefully he'll come in and just pop in at the right time when we're just about to slide into the abyss, into utter destruction, and then held back just at the last moment. But you see here, utter hopelessness, no help from man, even from the most godly leaders here, no help from man. God is working out his will. So this applies to our situation today, because this is the God that we serve today, is the same God who preserved Israel through the mouths of Philistine kings who were intending, their intention was obviously to try to use this to destroy Israel. And God used their words in order to take out the king, the wicked king that had rebelled against him, and preserve David, so that David would be ready when Saul was killed in that battle. David would be ready to take the reins and then lead them to God. And even through that, he's personally, at a personal level, leading David back to himself. United States are not out of God's power. We are part of God's world. He's not just a part of ours. He is the creator, the sovereign, the one who holds all things. Whatever happens next month or next year, whatever happens to the United States, it is within his decree. He still remains sovereign. He's not helpless in this. He's not waiting to see whether we will vote for one candidate or another. to decide what he needs, what his next move will be. He's declared the end from the beginning. Jesus Christ is the first and the last. He's the Alpha and the Omega. He is the beginning and the end of all things. So yeah, it might not be pleasant for us here on the earth. There are many things that aren't pleasant in the lives of believers. It's true that evil abounds, that it is powerful. It's much more powerful. The evil that is in the world is much more powerful than we could fight on our own. The evil that's in our own lives is much more powerful than we could fight on our own without the help of the Holy Spirit. God doesn't promise to preserve us from unpleasantness. He doesn't promise to preserve us from all uncomfortable things. But we know for certain that he is on his throne, that Christ is not moved by this, that all things fall out according to his will. The story of the world, the history of redemption that is woven through it, it's not just a bumbling sort of purposeless chaos that happens. God doesn't just insert himself artificially as a deus ex machina. This is his history. It is going according to his plan. He ordered all history so that a man named Jesse would have a son, David. That David would be preserved and established as king in spite of his own sins and the dangers around him. God ordained that David's descendants would be preserved even through exile and dispersion throughout the land. And among those descendants, there would be a man named Joseph and a girl named Mary. That Mary would have a son. And that son would be called Jesus, because he would save his people from their sins. So how can you and I doubt that that same God would be able to accomplish his will today in our circumstance, in something so insignificant comparatively as American history? You see, we serve the one who is the first and the last. So put your faith, put your trust in him. Don't panic at what the world does. Put your trust in him. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you preserved David, that you preserved his descendants, that there might be the great Son of David, Jesus Christ, so that we might have salvation in him. Lord, help us in as we look at the world around us. So often we're inclined to be fearful, and we forget our trust in you. We forget to set our eyes, our focus on the things above where Christ is seated. Lord, help us. Help us to so order our lives and our minds that our faith, our trust might be in you and you alone, that we might put our full confidence in you as you have shown yourself faithful again and again throughout history. Lord, we thank you. We thank you that you are the faithful. Lord, to you be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen.